now seated at your table. Amen. Those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to our children's church. You can follow our teachers in the back. We're heading out now. And with the rest of you, please join with me in a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again. And Lord, our hearts and our minds truly are in the heavens right now, thinking of our Savior and all that He's done for us. Father, being reminded that at one time as sinners, we were enemies of God, deserving only the judgment of a holy and righteous God. But it is through the finished work of Jesus Christ that we can become your children, seated at your table, in your presence, with nothing but love and joy and peace, all coming from your Son. Oh, Father, may that stir our hearts this morning. May that cause us to say as we sang, to God be the glory, all honor, all power, all majesty belongs to you, Lord, and you alone. There is no greater God. There is only one true, eternal, living God, and it is you, Lord. And we thank you so much for what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, may that love that we have for you, Father, may that transformation that has taken place in us by the power of your Spirit, Father, may that cause us to walk in your ways. May that cause us to pursue you with all of our hearts, and that is exactly what Paul is going to call us to this morning. So, Father, I pray that we would have hearts that are ready to learn this morning. I pray, Father, that we would have ears and minds that are ready to pay attention to every word, every letter in Scripture, to see what you have for us this morning. Lord, these are not my words. These are the words of God. And I pray that your word would work in our heart this morning. We love you, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And for those of you who are visiting, we have been walking through the book of Colossians. That's what we do here at Cornerstone Bible Church. We go through every verse in Scripture. We look at every word. And we walk through it to see what the Lord has for us. And we find ourselves this morning in Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 12 through 17. Join with me as I read this morning. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." As I was studying this passage this week and just reminding myself of what we've been over in the last 2 weeks, I was reminded of a course I took when I was in college and going for pastoral ministry. And one of my classes that was going over the qualifications of a pastor and a leader, an elder in the church, we were going over that text, which is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we were reading that. And let me just read it for you this morning briefly so I can just start off with a point here. Paul says to the leadership in the church, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he aspires to a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, a pastor, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And as we read that list, this feeling of how in the world are we going to accomplish all that? Every day, week in and week out. How is a leader supposed to fulfill all of those things that are listed there? Always having self-control, being gentle, never being quarrelsome, being sober-minded, being faithful to your wife, being above reproach all the days of your ministry. How in the world am I supposed to do that? And I'll never forget what our professor said. He said, "Gentlemen, you cannot do that without the power of the Holy Spirit." The moment you think you can do that in your own strength, you will fall. And I bring that up this morning because over the last 2 weeks, Paul has been giving us a lot of details. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't have evil desires. Don't slander one another. Don't be angry. Don't be full of wrath. Don't have malice and vicious attitudes towards each other. Don't have idols in your life. Don't be covetous. All these things. And then today, he adds another list. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another. Forgive each other. It's just this list of things, these virtues that he's calling us to do and things he's calling us not to do. And the question is, how in the world, as the church, are we going to do this? And the answer is, you can't unless the power of the Holy Spirit is working through you. And Paul has already brought up this point in the book of Colossians. If you turn back to chapter 1 with me, let me remind you of how Paul opened up this letter. He laid this foundation for us already in the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 9. This is Paul's opening greeting, remember. He's praying for the church in Colossae, and he says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, church, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Notice there, Paul says, "Hey, church, first thing is I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God." If we're ever going to have any hope of actually living the Christian life and reflecting Christ, we have to know what the Word of God says. If we're not in His Word, how in the world are we going to become like Christ? So the first thing Paul says to set us up for chapter 3 is, hey, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, which means I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's Word. And we're going to see that reflected this morning in verse 16. But look what he goes on to say. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul says, church, I want you to bear fruit. And that fruit comes from your knowledge of God's will for your life through the reading of Scripture. But look what he says in verse 11. He immediately follows up and says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." Not your might, not your strength. Paul doesn't say, may you kind of, you know, strengthen yourself to do what I'm calling you to do. He says, no, I'm praying that the power of God would be in you to accomplish what I'm calling you to do. And the point this morning as we begin, church, before you even look at what Paul is calling us to do, we have to start on this point. Pursuing the virtues that Paul is calling for us to do here. If we pursue these virtues outside of faithful prayer and study of the Word of God, it will only lead to frustration and failure. If we're not faithfully filling our minds with the truth of God's word and on our knees praying for the strength of God and for the power of the Holy Spirit to produce this fruit in us, we're going to fail and we're going to get frustrated. Some of you may be there this morning, constantly battling and falling, and you don't know why. My question for you this morning is, are you seeking the strength of the Holy Spirit this morning? How often do you find yourself on your knees crying and praying for God to give you strength to live for the glory of His name? If we're not seeking the strength of the Lord, if we're not filling our minds with His truth, we're going to fail, church. So as we look at our text this morning, that's what I want on our hearts. That's what I want on our minds. As you look at all these things, I want you to be thinking in your mind, in your heart, and maybe even praying as I'm preaching in your heart, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, help me to live like this. Because that's the only way that we will have success in our Christian life. Let me draw your attention back to chapter 3. Back to chapter 3. And if you weren't with us last week, let me just very briefly show you how Paul outlined this for us in verse 10. Last week, we saw four specific principles for how Christians grow. How do you grow spiritually? Paul gives us four things right here. Verse 10. Referring to the church, he says, and you have put on the new self. Right there, he's talking about salvation, regeneration. When we come to Christ in saving faith and the new man is put on, that's what he's talking about here. That moment of salvation, you are a new creation. So he says the first step to growing spiritually is you got to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to be saved. Because at the moment of salvation, Ephesians 1 says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if you want any hope of becoming like Christ, first you have to come to Christ and surrender to Him. And when you do that, He gives you His Spirit. And what happens next? Look at the very next thing He says. You've put on the new self when you came to Christ. And then He says, which is being renewed. A little technical here, but we saw that's in the passive voice, which means somebody is doing this to us. We're not the ones renewing ourselves. He says you are being renewed by some outward force. And we identify that outward force as the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It is the Spirit of God who moves us from one step of glory to the next. He's renewing us. How does He do that? Look at the next thing Paul says, the third thing. We are being renewed in what? Knowledge. That's God's Word. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to feed you and to transform you. So we go from salvation to the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, which means we need to be praying for the Holy Spirit and we need to be reading our Bibles so that the Holy Spirit can work through what we've learned to conform us into the image, the last part there, of its Creator. What's the goal of all this? So that we would become more like our Creator, Jesus Christ. God's goal in saving you is so that you would become like Christ. And if we're not in the Word, if we're not on our knees seeking the Lord, how are we ever going to accomplish that goal, church? That's what Paul is calling to us here. That's why he puts that verse there. He's reminding us of who we are and what the Spirit is trying to do in us every second of every day. He is trying to make you more like Christ. So we must find our strength in Him. And we must find our hearts and minds saturated in the truth of God's word. At the beginning of chapter 3, seeking and longing and pursuing the things which are above. So let's look at our text for this morning with all of that in mind. And we'll begin in verse 12. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I want to stop right there and just notice how Paul identifies the church. He calls us God's chosen ones. In the Greek, that's eklektos. It literally means the elect, the chosen. And if you were here when we went through the Gospel of John last year, we saw this over and over again. We know that a sinner cannot turn to God in his own strength, in his own wisdom. We will always reject God unless God reaches down and turns our heart to Jesus Christ. He must open our eyes to the truth. We are hopelessly lost without Christ. It is he who awakens us to the truth of his word and draws us by his grace and mercy to know his son and to have that forgiveness. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, hey, before I call you to live for Christ, remember, church, that he chose you. He chose you when you were living in sin, when you were living for the passions of your life, when you were following your own desires. God stepped down and he intervened. And he said, hey, here's the gospel. Follow my son. And we responded in saving faith. Never forget that. Your salvation is a gift from God that he did not have to give you. None of us can ask anything of God. And yet he gave us the most precious thing that he possessed, his son, Jesus Christ. That's the love that Paul wants us to be thinking of as we move into now live for Christ. Let that motivate you to live for the glory of his name. Remember what he has done for you. He has called you to himself, made available through the work of his son on the cross. And then he identifies what it means to be chosen. Look what he says here. Holy and beloved. Holy, hagios, means set apart. Literally, we are those who have been dedicated to God. He has saved us to pull us out of this world to live for the glory and the kingdom of God. That's why we are referred to as children of light. We don't live for this world, we live for the Lord. We are set apart for him. And second, he says, we're beloved. This is such a beautiful term in the Greek. It literally means to have a warm regard for someone, to be cherished. Did you know that the Lord loves you? And he has this warm, tender, cherishing love for you if you are his child this morning. Paul says, think on these things when you think about living for the Lord. That's how he begins. And that first word there, he says, put on then. This is a term for clothing. So what he wants us to see, he's going to give us seven things specifically that he wants us to do here. And the idea here is like you're putting on clothes, several articles of clothing. You have a shirt, you have shoes, you have socks. That's what he's saying here. You're putting on all these different aspects, and he wants us to live these out. So let's take a look at this list. He says, put on then, first, compassion, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I just want to take a brief moment to just kind of open these up so we understand exactly what he's saying here. Compassionate hearts means to have sympathy. This is to have sympathy, to have concern for somebody else's misfortune. We don't turn a blind eye to someone who's in need. We don't turn a blind eye to someone who's hurting or who's in pain. We don't disregard them, but as one believer to another, we have sympathy. And we feel the pain. We mourn with those who mourn, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. We don't laugh at someone's pain, nor do we laugh at someone who is in pain. We have compassionate hearts. And the word heart there refers to the inward being. It's literally the seat of the emotions. So our decisions, our will, our desires are filled with compassion towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is also reflected in Jesus Christ. Matthew 9, verse 36 says, when Christ saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Paul is calling us to a characteristic and a quality of life that's reflected in Jesus Christ. Back in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6, the Lord says to Israel, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. This is the Lord speaking to Israel after they have been wiped out by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They've been completely crushed and judged because of their sin. But God says, I will one day strengthen you again and restore you. Why? Because I have compassion because I love you. Again, Paul calls us here to reflect a quality that we see in our Lord. The second thing he says is, I want you to have kindness. Kindness is simply being helpful, beneficial, or generous. Those people who are just so warm to be around, those people who just open their home to you, those people who are so willing to give when you're in need. That's what he's talking about here. There's this kindness, this helpfulness that's coming from our hearts to somebody else. Zechariah 7:9 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. When God was restoring Israel, he says, one of the things I want you to focus on, Israel, is I want you to show kindness and mercy towards one another. Out of all the things God could have said, that's what he was focused on. I want you to show kindness and love towards one another. A third and fourth thing Paul says, we'll tie these two together, is humility and meekness. Humility and meekness. Well, what's humility? Romans 12:3, Paul gives us a great explanation. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What is humility? It's not thinking of yourself more than you ought to think. And that ties in with meekness. Meekness is this gentle attitude. It literally means to not be overly impressed with how important you think you are. There's this humble state within our hearts. Isaiah 53:7 reflects this of Christ when he says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember the men who were beating Jesus and mocking him, the very men that whipped him, falsely accused him? Jesus wasn't fighting them off, yelling and screaming. What does he do? Like a lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah says, he opened not his mouth. That's humility. That's meekness. And we see the ultimate humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, when it says he humbled himself. He left his home in glory and humbled himself to the point of a servant, and he died the death on the cross. So Paul calls us to be believers, people who have these humble, gentle, generous, warm attitudes and hearts towards other. And then the last thing he says here in this first list is one that maybe we wish he wouldn't have put in there. Patience. 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 I said it three times because I have three kids all under the age of six. It literally means to bear up under provocation. Provocation means speech that irritates or annoys. That's what it literally means. You're bearing up with speech or things that annoy you, that irritate you, that bother you. But patience is not reacting to those. It's responding with the gentleness and that meekness and that humility. This is also reflected of our Lord. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, watch, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We serve a very, very patient God, very patient God. Psalm 103:8 reflects that same truth that I just read. Paul gives us two more things. He says, bearing with one another, verse 13, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. The word bearing there, that's the sixth thing he mentions, means to endure. Literally, not in the negative sense, but in the positive sense, to put up with someone. Somebody who may be a weaker believer. Maybe somebody who's doing something that you know is not wrong, but you know that maybe they're a little over the board with something. It's just kind of like, you know, they're not there yet. You bear with that person. You shepherd that person. When I saw this, I immediately thought of Christ and his disciples. Imagine the most holy, perfect human being that has ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, living with 12 sinners for 3.5 years. That's bearing. That's enduring. We even saw when we were in John, even the night before Jesus was crucified, on that final night, Philip tells Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And Jesus says, in essence, "How long have I been with you? And you still don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" But he doesn't lash out at them. He slowly, patiently endures and shepherds them into the truth. Again, a quality that's reflected in Christ that Paul is calling us to here. We don't have time to go there, but Romans 15:1, Galatians 6:1-2 reflect this as well. Paul says the same thing, "Bear with one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbor as yourself." So finally, the seventh thing he says here, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Notice that out of all these seven, only one comes with a full explanation, and it's forgiveness. And it's forgiveness. Why? Because it can be very hard to forgive at times, can it not? But notice that Paul is very careful here to further explain for our understanding what forgiveness is. He says, forgiving each other, in other words, do this in this way, which means, listen, church, there is a way that we can forgive that is not biblical. There is a sort of forgiveness that we think is forgiveness, but it's not. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, he says, you forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. That two-letter word is a marker of comparison. That's a very important word because he's saying your forgiveness should be exactly like the forgiveness that God has for you. So the question is then posed, what is the forgiveness that God has towards us? Three things come to mind. It's a loving forgiveness, a gracious forgiveness, and a permanent forgiveness. A gracious forgiveness meaning we don't deserve it, yet he offers it. A loving forgiveness means because he loves us, because there is a relationship there, he gives forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's a permanent forgiveness because as Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God does not hang your sin over your head. He doesn't say, "I forgive you, but next week when you annoy me, I'm going to bring this up again." He casts it away. He forgets it forever. That's the forgiveness that we have to have, church. When I thought of this, I immediately thought of my children and or children in general. And when they're arguing or they're fighting, you come in and you kind of figure out what's going on. And then when you find the person who did the wrong, you say, "Apologize to so-and-so." And this is the wrong way to forgive. Sorry. Right? That's not what he's talking about here. We can say it, but you know what's interesting is that as we get older and as we become adults and we start to think a little more critically, we learn about something called deception. And we can say, "I'm so sorry." And in our hearts, we're saying, "I'm not sorry at all." You see the difference? It's not about what you say. It's about what's going on in your heart. Do you mean it? Is it loving? Is it gracious? Is it permanent? Are you truly acquitting that person of their offense against you, never to bring it up again? That's the forgiveness. Look at the end. So you also must forgive. Church, we have to be a people that forgive. You say, well, to what extent? Well, I don't have to answer that because Jesus answers it. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, you don't have to turn there. Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, should I forgive someone seven times?" And what does he say? No, 70 times seven. Now, Jesus isn't saying, okay, do a math problem, and then that's how many times you forgive somebody. No, he's using a figure of speech. He's saying, keep on forgiving. You think it's seven? It's 70 times seven, meaning just keep forgiving. He further explains this in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So Jesus says, look, if someone does wrong against you, acknowledge that. Call him out on it. But if he repents, forgive him. Look at the next verse. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus says, if someone sins against you seven times in the same day, every time they come to you and ask for forgiveness, you say, I forgive you. There's no limit on our forgiveness. Why? Think of the forgiveness of the Lord towards you. Think of all the countless sins in our lives that we commit against our God. Even as believers, we continue to live in the flesh and we fall. But he still loves us. And he has still washed us by the blood of Christ. That is the heart and the attitude that we are to have towards others. And you know, I really feel that this is important for me to say. I know some of you may be sitting there this morning and saying, but Pastor, you have no idea what so-and-so did to me. You have no idea the mental and physical suffering I endured for years of my life because of this person. The pain is real. The fallenness of humanity is real. But listen, church, God is calling us to forgive, period. The Almighty Judge of this universe will do right. People will stand before God and give an account for their actions, but you are called not to be the judge, but to bear that love of Christ and to offer that forgiveness. I'm sure some of you have heard those stories of people who are in courts where their child or a loved one has been murdered by someone, and they stand there on the witness stand and they say, I forgive you. What you did to my child. I've seen those, and it just breaks my heart to see that love that they have towards others. That's what God is calling for us here, church. Love and forgiveness. I got ahead of myself. Love is the last one. Look at verse 14 now. Seven things: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another, and forgive one another. And then look what he says at the end here. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is my favorite part, because he says above all these, meaning over all the other virtues, over all these seven things, there's a final one. Put on love. And he carries that same word from verse 12, put on. This is that clothing term again. So what he's saying here is, I've told you to put on all these different elements, all these different virtues, but the final encompassing cloak, the final garment, the final coat is love. If we are to have compassion, if we are to have kindness, if we are to have humility and meekness and patience, but it's not grounded in love for that person, Paul says, that's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for you to have some sort of an outward disguise that's just kind of displaying these things. He wants the compassion of our hearts and the humility of our hearts and the forgiveness of our hearts towards someone to be rooted and grounded in love for that person. We forgive each other because we love each other. When I look at you, I see someone who's been created in the image of God, a brother or sister in Christ, and I love you because you're a part of the same family, you worship the same God, we're headed to the same place, we've been forgiven by the same Savior. I love you. And if there's a disagreement between us, I'm going to do as Paul says, and out of my love for you, I'm going to try to remove that disagreement and forgive you and have patience with you and bear with you. Why? Because I love you. Paul says, don't just do these things. It must spring from a heart of love. And that is in perfect compliance with what Jesus Christ told us in Matthew 22, 37 and 40. He says, out of all the laws, all the law, all over 600 in the Old Testament, they all hinge on two things. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The foundation for how we live is love. It all comes back to love. If we're just doing things without love, that's legalism. We have removed the heart and we're just doing things because God says to do it. That's not what the Lord wants. He wants people that are affectionate. He wants people that agape love here, sacrificial, supreme love towards one another. Church, what would we look like? We do look like it here at Cornerstone, but think about it. What would church in general look like if we loved each other with the love that Christ has for us? Paul says, of all these things, bind them together with love. Why? Because that binds everything together in perfect harmony. All these virtues will work together through love. It's what connects everything together. It took us a while to get there, but our first point for this morning is this. Paul is calling us to live a life that reflects the character of God. Paul is calling us to live a life that reflects the character of the God who gave us life. That's what Paul's saying here. When you see this list, when you see everything he says, he's not just telling you to put on these virtues. He's telling you literally to put on Christ. As we went through each one, I showed you how all those virtues pointed to Jesus, how all those virtues pointed to God in the Old Testament. Believers are called to put on the character of God. That's what he's calling us to do, to put on Christ and to reflect him. Douglas Moo says, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience attain their full power only when they are unified by and empowered by love. That's what we're after, church. That's what we're after, loving hearts that reflect these virtues in our lives. Now let's look at verse 15. Paul says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Again, we see that word heart. Again, when you see that word heart, you're thinking of the emotions. You're thinking of the desires, the passions, the innermost part of your being. So he says, what about that? What about our passions and desires? What does he want us to know about this? He says, let the peace of Christ rule that. Your decisions, your emotions, how you respond or react to situations should all be governed by the peace of Christ. That word rule there literally means to make a decision. It referred to an umpire who would make the final call at the end of a race, and he would award the prize to the winner. Someone who's watching and someone who's governing and making a decision. He's saying the peace of Christ should be the one who is making the decisions in your life when you respond to situations. Why is that? Because look at the very next line, to which indeed you were called in one body. The idea here is unity. It's unity. You see, if the peace of Christ is not within us, if the peace of Christ is not what is flowing through us, then we're going to respond with the anger that Paul talks about in verse 8. We're going to respond with the wrath. We're going to respond with the viciousness towards each other. We're going to respond with the gossip and the slander. Why? Because we've been affected, we're hurt, and we're responding out of our own fleshly desires that have been marred. But if we have the peace of Christ, when you offend me, when you hurt me, when you say something against me, when you wrong me, it's okay. Because Christ is my Savior, and my joy is ultimately in Him and not how you treat me. So when you come and say, I'm sorry, I'll say, I forgive you because I love Christ, and therefore I also love you, and I want that unity which brings glory to Christ. You see, if Christ is at the center, literally if He is enthroned on our hearts, everything else will flow from that. But if we have removed Christ from the center of our heart, and we've replaced him with something else, our own personal desires or wants, as soon as somebody tampers with that, we get offended, and we respond, and we react. Paul says, put Christ where he's supposed to be, and let that peace drive your response to the circumstances in your life. Specifically here, he's speaking about within the church. Romans 5:1 says, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are forgiven, church, we have peace. We have peace. We don't fear death. We don't fear about what tomorrow holds. We know that if he provides for the sparrow, he'll provide for me. We know that if death comes to me today, I will be with Christ that very moment. What can man do to the soul that is in the hand of God? Nothing. Our eternity is secure. That brings peace. Jesus told his disciples in John that he was leaving. Remember that? And he says, my peace, what? I leave with you. I may be going, but I'm leaving my peace, which comes through the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Galatians 5. So if the peace of Christ is ruling our hearts, if this peace is triumphant and controlling our attitudes and passions and desires, beloved, there will be unity in the church. And that's what Paul is calling for here. We can have disagreements, and we will have disagreements, but if Christ is at the center of our hearts, if he is the one whom we are supremely fixed on, Paul says that will maintain the unity that I'm calling for here. The last thing he says here is, and be thankful. He just kind of throws that in there. And be thankful. This is a command. It's an imperative. I want you to be thankful. If somebody upsets you, remind yourself of all that God has done for you. Always have an attitude of gratitude, right? Always be thankful that God has done so much for us. If something is taken away, if something of yours is hurt or broken or whatever, remember that your joy is in Christ and he has given you so much to be thankful for, and most of that is eternal. Paul says, always have the spirit of thankfulness in your heart. Second point for this morning, Paul is calling us to live with the peace of Christ, driving our emotions, attitudes, and actions. Let the peace of Christ drive your emotions, your attitudes, and actions. Finally, this morning, we come to our last point, verses 16 and 17. We've been told to put on those seven virtues bound by the eighth, love. We've been told to have the peace of Christ, as we just saw, rule our hearts. The final command for this morning is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, Paul is about to summarize here what he's been saying pretty much since the beginning of chapter 3. Everything he's been saying has been for the church, for a body of people together. Next week, verse 18, wives. Verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. He's moving from the corporate body to the home. So he's closing up what he wants to say about the church, about people who aren't related to each other physically, people who kind of come together, who are from all different backgrounds, all kind of different lifestyles. He's saying, when you come together, this is how I want you to live. And he's closing that section up now for the church. And he says, I want the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Remember what we read in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He says, I want you to have the knowledge of the will of God. He's echoing that here. I want God's word. That's the word of Christ. It's the truth about Christ. It's the gospel. It's the word of God. He says, I want that to dwell in you. Literally, it means to make its home in you. I want it to be so a part of your life. I want the word of God to so fill you that it literally is making its residence in you. To what degree should we have the word of God in our lives? He says, I want this to dwell in you, what? Richly. It means to be exceedingly wealthy. Literally overflowing with abundance. So my question for you this morning is, are you constantly filling up your life with the word of God? Because that's what Paul's getting at here. Are you filling your mind with the truth of God's word? Job 23:12 says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than any portion of food. Job says, I've treasured up your word, Lord. I've stored your word in my heart. It's more precious to me than the food I eat. So when we're filled with the truth of God's word, what flows from that? Let's look at two things and then we'll be done this morning. When we're filled with the truth of God, when we're in the word of God, when we're growing in our faith, here's what flows from that. Three things: teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Teaching just means instructing, and admonishing means to warn. To warn someone. So when we know the word of God, when we see another believer who's starting to deviate from the truth, when he's starting to bring in false doctrine, or when he's starting to bring in some ideas from the culture that aren't biblical, he says, hey, when you're filled with the knowledge of God's word, you go to that brother, you go to that sister, and you lovingly say, hey, let me warn you. I see you going away from the truth. That's one of the things we do with God's word. But the second one is we teach. We instruct, we build each other up, we sharpen each other, we share our devotions, I preach the word of God, Sunday school teachers, small groups, we teach the word of God to each other when we're filled with the knowledge of his word. So there's two things that flow from having the word of God richly dwelling in us. Think about that. If you don't know God's word, how are you going to teach it? How are you going to instruct a brother and sister in Christ? We got to know the truth to present the truth. So that's the first thing that flows from a life that's filling up with the truth of God's word. The second thing he says is singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what we did this morning, church. Without the word of God, without the truth, without our salvation, what would we be singing? Did you notice all the songs we sung this morning? We talked about living for the Lord. We talked about giving glory to God. All of that, that's all reflected from the word of God. That's the truth that we're getting from the word, and then we're singing it back to God. As a matter of fact, this morning my son was standing right next to me and we're singing the hymn, To God Be the Glory. He says, let the poor say I am rich. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the other song. And give thanks. It says, and let the poor say I am rich. And he looked up at me and he says, Dad, what does rich mean? And I said, it means to have a lot of stuff. And then I got back up and I said, no, that's the wrong answer. And I looked down and I said, because they have Christ, they're rich. Because everything they need is in Jesus. You see, we're singing the truth. I preach with words. The songs preach through music. That's what drives our worship. And Paul gives us three specific elements of worship. Real quickly, let's look at these. He says, singing psalms. This refers literally to the book of Psalms, Old Testament texts that had music attached to them. He says, so we're singing psalms. We're literally singing the word of God. And then he says, singing hymns. Hymns literally is music that is specifically driven to praise God. It's music that praises God. The great Christian theologian and philosopher Augustine said, a hymn is to be sung, it is to be praised, and it is to be to God. It is to be sung, it is to be praised, and it is to be to God. That is what a hymn is. It is praising God. Again, to God be the glory, we sang. We are praising God for all that he is. And then the final thing he says here, and spiritual songs. This refers literally to testimonies. This is what God has done for us. When we sing about how our lives, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's a testimony. I've been saved. I was a wretch, but now I'm saved. That's a testimony of what God is doing in your life. And we're singing that back up to the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. So there's different segments and different varieties of music and styles that we sing to the Lord. We praise him, we sing the psalms, or we sing of what the Lord has done for us. But watch, church, all of those are rooted in the word of God, It is all truth-driven. Remember the umbrella for the teaching and admonishing and the singing. They all fall under verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The saturated mind of God's word will lead to this kind of singing and music, will lead to this kind of teaching and admonishing one another. Our minds must be driven by the truth and the power of the word of God. And then he says, do this with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, the second time he's echoing thanksgiving in our hearts. Final verse, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. The words whatever and everything are the same Greek word, pas. It means everything, all. Literally, and all you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Two things he says there, in word and in deed. In word and deed. Remember that we saw that last week. In word, we looked at verse 8. The anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander, and the obscene talk from your mouth, and the lying in verse 9. That all had to do with the mouth. So Paul says, your words and then your deeds. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? It means that whatever you say and whatever you do, you can attach the name of Christ to that. In other words, Christ approves of that action. Christ approves of you doing, and then you fill in the blank. Let everything we do bring honor and glory to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, if there is anything proposed to you in which you cannot glorify God, do not touch it. If there is anything proposed, presented to you that does not glorify God, do not touch it. Paul says, pursue Christ, and in all you do, let it be something that we can say, Christ approves of what I just said. Christ approves of this attitude. Christ approves of this action. Christ approves to me hanging out with this group or going to see this movie or listening to this music or doing you fill in the blank, acting this way or telling these jokes or having this attitude. All that you do, everything, pas, every part of everything is what the word means. Every single aspect of your life, he says, let the name of Jesus be attached to that. That's a high calling, church. Talk about holiness. And again, how do we accomplish this? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he ends by saying, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I want to close this morning by reading for you Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. Listen to what Paul says. If we live by the Spirit, if you're saved today, you have the Holy Spirit. You are living with the Spirit. Listen to what he says. Let us also walk by the Spirit. You see, there's this tension there. The Spirit is within you, but you have to do your part to walk in the Spirit. What's our part? Well, Paul gave us three things this morning. Put on these seven virtues bound by love. Let the peace of Christ govern our hearts. And we need to fill our minds with the truth of God's word each and every day. And as you do that, the Holy Spirit will work those virtues and those truths and that love in your heart, which will overflow into the lives of other people in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, as always, for your word and for what you've shown us this morning. Lord, what a high, high calling. Father, there is work to be done. There is work to be done each and every day in our lives. We can never take a break from being a Christian. Father, our whole life, as Paul demonstrates for us here, is to be pursuing you, is to be seeking you, loving you and serving you and growing in you. Three times, Paul says, with a heart of thankfulness. This shouldn't be burdensome. Father, I pray that your Spirit would give us strength this morning to accomplish all that you have called us to. Father, we confess this morning we cannot accomplish what we have seen here this morning, or what we've seen in the last 3 weeks, or what we're going to see next week, unless your Holy Spirit is working within us. And Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would give us strength. Lord, if there are those here this morning who, you know, maybe they've kind of gone off the path, maybe they've started to deviate from devotions, their prayer life is almost non-existent, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict them this morning and draw them back to what you are calling us to. Draw us back to the life that you have called us to live. A life that loves you, loves others, that is saturated in the Word of God, and that is filled with the peace of Christ. Oh, Father, may you strengthen us to be those bright lights in this world that you have called us to be, so that we may bring glory to your name and win souls to Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, I pray this morning if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ. Maybe they cannot fulfill these things because they've been trying, but they don't have the Holy Spirit because they're not yours. Father, I pray this morning that you would open their eyes to the truth. I pray that they would understand that they stand in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ has come to atone for their sin. Father, I pray that salvation would be brought to the house of the Lord this morning for those who are outside of Christ. Show them the glories of your Son, and may they respond in saving faith and repentance. Lord, we love you, and thank you so much for what you've shown us in your Word this morning. What a blessing, what a joy it is to open up the Word of God and to read literally the words that you have given to us so that we might better know you and serve you. We love you, our precious Savior. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.